Well, thank you so much. I couldn't help but think in the fact that we're in the middle of midterm examinations, that kind of rattling around is going on in my classes at the moment. But you are a blessing to us. I want you to take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20, just to introduce the context of what I wish to share with you this morning. Will you read with me, please, verse 17? Then you might just leave your Bibles open as we will be coming to various passages in this well-known address of Paul to the Ephesian elders as found in Acts 20. Let me just read verse 17, then we'll pray. And from Miletus, Paul sent to the Ephesians, to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, let us pray. And now, Father in heaven, speak to us, challenge us. May your word do its work in our lives. And for that good thing you shall do, you shall have the honor. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it is midterm. If that were not bad enough, in 8 short weeks, this place is going to disgorge on the kingdom of God all of those eager graduates, and they're going to be queued up out here, those churches with those big budgets, just ready to grab you up. Well, something like that anyway. Surely you'll not be reduced to the situation of one of our graduates of about 4 or 5 years ago. Graduation came, he walked across this stage right here, got that diploma, light bulbs flashed, all the family was aglow, he was tremendously relieved, and he sat down to think, no church has called me yet. 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, still no church. Well, things were getting desperate, he was married, had a family, finally decided, I've got to seek a secular job. The situation was a bit depressed in Louisville at that time, couldn't even find a job anywhere. Really now, in despair, he was one day walking down the street, pounding the proverbial pavement, looking for occupation, when he noticed a big circus was coming to town. Out to the fairgrounds he goes. I can get a part-time job. Surely, watering the elephants, something like that. Same story. Walked away very depressed. Suddenly, however, the manager called him back and said, wait a minute, young man. Did I understand you to say you're a graduate of Southern Seminary and you're a Baptist preacher? Yes, sir. Maybe we can use you. Now, the big attraction of our circus is this ferocious gorilla that we captured in the jungle years ago. People come from miles around to see the beast. A tragedy's occurred. He died on the way to your city. But no, we saved the skin and all, and we were going to give it to a taxidermist. Do you suppose we could sew you up in that and put you in a cage? And if you can make as much noise and kick up as much fuss in a cage as most of you Baptist preachers can do in the pulpit, we'll give you a job. Well, he thought about it, then he remembered how destitute his family was. He took the job. Well, the day of the circus opening came, and there he was in the cage, utterly deceived everyone who watched him, shaking the bars, roaring. It was some show. As fate would have it, however, a lion cage happened to be placed right beside the gorilla cage. And when it came to feeding time, because of the inadvertent attention of the gamekeepers, both doors of both cages were opened simultaneously, and in one leaping bound into the gorilla cage comes a ferocious roaring lion. Well, everyone, of course, was amazed when suddenly that which they thought was a ferocious gorilla cowered down in a corner, cried out in a very, very weak, timid voice, help, help, get me out of here. But they could not believe their ears when suddenly the lion said, cool it, man, you're not the only preacher out of a job. Well, I don't think we'll quite come to that. But here we are, facing the future, as the old cliche would have it. And I want to bring just a simple word of encouragement. You may not find everything out there as you anticipate, be it just for the summer, or be this your final time here at Southern Seminary. But it is a great privilege to be a minister of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that fact, there is such encouragement. Moreover, no passage of Scripture unfolds the privileges and, yes, the joy, the glory of being a servant of Jesus Christ. And with these words, may we find the courage that is ingredient to that calling which is ours to be a faithful minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to break all precedents, and I see two or three of our preaching professors that are here. I don't have 3 points. As a matter of fact, I've got 4. Not just to break the precedent, but there are 4 beautiful principles that emerge in this address of Paul to the Ephesian elders that I want to share with you in that setting of the context of the encouragement of the privilege of serving our Lord. Paul said, as he began his address, as it were, introducing it with his personal testimony, I lived with you, I served the Lord with humility, even in the midst of all the trials that befell me. But then he gets right down to the heart of what a privilege it is to serve Jesus Christ when he says in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring unto you anything that was profitable. The baseline of the privilege of serving Jesus Christ is that privilege of profiting people. Now that opens up such a tremendous vista of how people stand in need and how the servants of Christ can step in and meet those multiplicity and multiplied and varied needs. But Paul narrows it down in one sense of the word, in this particular verse at any rate, to one specific aspect of that privilege in the profiting of people. He goes on, and I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he's bringing in something of capsule form, the essence of the gospel, the challenge, the appeal of Jesus Christ, and coaches it in that which is always the final appeal of that message that we declare, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's saying, in essence, friends, simply this. The basic profit that you can contribute to the lives of people is to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there are a multiplicity of things that we do in and through the life of the church, in and through the life of our individual ministries, and profit people in various and in sundry fashions. Yet, there is one basic contribution, one basic profit that we must always understand as our prime task. You'd expect me to say this, of course. But I say it not because of the particular discipline that I teach here, but we must lead people to Christ. We must evangelize. Yes, there's great social action that we do, but evangelism is first. Yes, there's countless needs that we meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but evangelism is first. Evangelism's not everything, but it is first. And if we want to profit people into the very depth of their personhood, we begin right there. Well, I think most of us who study the New Testament, and surely we all do, would agree in principle with that. Yes, there is the bottom line profiting that we share with people, the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, there is a principle that immediately flows out of that that we must understand as well. It does not do just to make evangelistic attempts. Preaching sermons, sharing, teaching, singing, whatever our respective ministry may be. And Paul expressed this, I think, so beautifully, again, over in the Corinthian letter. Remember the context. Things were not going well in Corinth. They got enamored of this, that, and the other thing, one of which was Greek philosophy. So he attacks that, but in that particular polemical passage, there emerges a very foundational principle if we are to profit people genuinely with the gospel. He says in chapter 2 of the 1 Corinthians letter, verse 1, and then verses 4 and 5, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom." Verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might rest, not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." There is a difference between just sheer proclamation and proclamation in genuine spiritual power. Ed Hill, great pastor of the Watts Church. Many of you are familiar with the tremendous work that that great Black Baptist church has contributed to South Los Angeles County. He was telling in one of our evangelism congresses on an occasion about one of the good ladies in the church who he called upon to pray. Well, now you have to get the setting of this. The previous Sunday, there had been a tremendous service, and as they would express it, the power was there. So the dear lady began to pray, "Lord, thank you for that service last Sunday. It was marvelous. It was glorious. It was tremendous. Lord, you just should have been there yourself." Well, that's beginning to get at it. The antithesis, a story told by Cliff Barrows, seems back during the days of the Second World War, and you'll have to kind of get the cultural setting of that. Times have changed. Every church had a red, white, and blue banner with stars. Blue stars for the men living in the service, gold stars for those that had met their death thereby. Well, this lady was sitting there with her little boy, and he was fidgeting and fidgeting and fidgeting. Finally, she just was about to the point of exasperation to take him out when the little fella fixed his eyes on that beautiful banner. Hadn't noticed it, just transfixed. Finally, he nudged his mother and said, "Mother, mother, what are those beautiful, beautiful gold stars on that banner?" She said, "Son, son, those are the men that have died in the service." He said, "Mother, was it the morning service or the evening service?" Well, I suppose we've been there as well. But if we're going to profit people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must be the gospel proclaimed, taught, sung, ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. We never profit people in any aspect or any phase of ministry without that foundation being there where God Himself attends our ministry. That's what profits people, because in the final analysis, it's just God profiting them through us. And if we cannot become that channel of the very divine influence and presence and impact of the Spirit of God in human need, we will never, ever make any lasting contribution. But what a privilege, to serve in the power of the Spirit of God. If that doesn't thrill you, you're not ready for graduation or for those churches quite yet. But he goes on, and though evangelism is the beginning, as Paul starts his address, it quite obviously is just that, just the beginning. In verses 26 and 27, he goes on further to elucidate the basic principle, but ramify it out into the life and into the context of the whole ministry of the Christian church. Verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God." And verse 28 brings us to the climax of this thought. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased and obtained with his own blood. The privilege of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Obviously, I love evangelism. I love to preach the gospel. It's a thrill to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ and know that somehow or another, the Spirit of God has broken into that life and transformed and made them new, and they've received from the grace of God that basic profit, if you will, that's going to last for eternity. But on top of that, what a privilege to declare, teach, preach, as you will, the whole counsel of God from beginning to end. Now, you know, we're in the communication business. And if we fail to communicate, even though we may be attempting to communicate the truth, in some sense, we're a failure. Let me illustrate it. This is an analogy from a military setting. Paul was fond of that, so I guess I can use that too. One day, a colonel issued the following directive to his executive officer. Tomorrow evening at approximately 1900 hours, Halley's Comet will be visible in this area, an event which occurs once every 75 years. Have the men fall out into the battalion area in fatigues, and I will explain this rare phenomenon to them. In case of rain, we will not be able to see anything, so assemble the men in the theater, and I will show them films of it. Straightforward. Now, the executive officer passed this command on to the company commander. By order of the colonel, tomorrow at 1900 hours, Halley's Comet will appear above the battalion area. If it rains, fall the men out in fatigues, then march them to the theater where I'll explain this rare phenomenon to them, something which occurs once only every 75 years. The company commander to the lieutenant. By order of the colonel in fatigues, at 1900 hours tomorrow evening, the phenomenal Halley's Comet will appear in the theater. In case of rain in the battalion area, the colonel will give another order, something which occurs once every 75 years. The lieutenant to the sergeant. Tomorrow at 1900 hours, the colonel will appear in the theater with Halley's Comet. Something which happens every 75 years. If it rains, the colonel will order the comet into the battalion area. Finally, to where we are, the sergeant to the squad. When it rains tomorrow at 1900 hours, the phenomenal 75-year-old General Halley, accompanied by the colonel, will drive his comet through the battalion area theater in fatigues. Well, how do we break through this maze, this jungle of communication? May I suggest three things? Paul says them here. First is by implication. The next is really by direct statement. We must have confidence in this book. This is God's word. And regardless of the adjectives you may yourself wish to put onto it, one thing remains true. This is the word of God. This is what God honors. This is what contains the whole counsel of God. And this is what our people desperately, dyingly need. Now, I sound very emphatic about that, I know. You say, well, you're really reverting to type, Drummond. Yes, I am. I've never found any life, any church, really moved and contributed to by any minister of Christ if this wasn't the heart and the core and the essence of it all. We need to have something of that. My soul. There's enough doubt and frustration and guilt and emptiness and remorse and sin out there. And they come to you on Sunday and through the week bleeding inside And I'll tell you why they come to you rather than the psychiatrist or the doctor or the social worker or whatever, though your ministry may be manifest in those areas, but why they come to you. They want a word from the Lord. They really do, people. Well, that's a part of communication. Look what Paul said. I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Say, oh yes, you know, in our idealism, that's what we're going to do, the whole counsel of God. I tell you, when it comes to the crunch, that's exceedingly difficult because it touches right at the very core of everybody's basic, essential personhood. And it's not easy, but yet that's a very real part of communication as well. Finally, we are to, in essence, I suppose, saturate them, feed them, feast them on the word. He said in verse 28, and I repeat it, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord. Remember that parable? Let me give it just a little bit different twist. I guess this is a little bit of poetic license. I hope our New Testament professors will not be too chagrined by this kind of an adaptation of one little phrase in it. This so-called importune person came to a friend knocking on the door, knocking on the door. Remember the one statement he made? I have guests who have come, and I have nothing to set before them. You have guests coming. Do you have something to set before them? Do you really feed the church of God? Here is a gourmet's delight. Prophet people, lead them to Christ, but don't forget to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and what a privilege that is too. Red light's flashing. I say that because I don't pay any attention to it, but it always relaxes the congregation. One or two quick thoughts. I must really hurry. Look at 35, 33, and 35. Beautiful verses. Wonderful truth. It was called by one, a great American Baptist pastor by the name of Dr. Pierce, the Supreme Beatitude. We have them in Matthew 5, but here's another. Remember, Paul said, and the context picks up in verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. In all things I have shown you that by toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the supreme beatitude, you know. And I call this the privilege of practicing self-denial. You know what the big problem with the so-called me generation is? Just that. It's a me generation rather than a give generation. I'll be frank with you, friends. I hear things that disturb me. Well, I'm going to be my own person. I'm not going to let the church make a doormat out of me. I have my rights. You don't have any rights other than to be absolutely, unequivocally poured out to the glory of Jesus Christ. That may mean people will walk on you. That may mean you may forfeit some things that maybe in one sense of the word, you shouldn't have to forfeit. But I tell you what it boils down to. to be an effective minister of Jesus Christ. You die to yourself. Utterly. Completely. Unequivocally. That's tough. But here's the beautiful paradox of it all. You know, I know, the Bible tells us, surely we've learned it. You only live when you die. If you draw parameters, God will give you just what you want. He'll keep you in those confines, but you'll miss it all. You really will. I call that the privilege of practicing self-denial, because I want to burst out of those perimeters. I want everything that God's got for me, whether it be Bangkok, where we rattle the bamboo, or the First Baptist Church, where we ring the bells. My life, I count not dear. And that is just the last principle, quickly, the privilege of performing God's purpose. Look at verse 22, backing up. Now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit. You know what? Paul knew there was a plan for his life. Hey, can I encourage you with this? God has a plan for your life. Hey, he does, Bill. Joan? Betty? Pete? Joe? There's something just hacked out by the divine chisel of eternity, sculptured just for you. Bound in the Spirit. Oh, yes, it may be exceedingly, exceedingly difficult. He goes on to say, I do not know what's going to befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. So what? If you're in God's will. Look at that beautiful, beautiful young man. Son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. Brilliant mind. David Brainerd. He's knee-deep in snow in New England, as that terrible cutting wind drives through his coughing, rat, TB body, as he spits blood from those tubercular lungs, saturated with perspiration, agonizing for the conversion of the American Indian. And he said, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. When I awoke, the first thought I had was of this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. That's the kind of people they write biographies about, you know. That's the kind of men and women that are remembered, you know. You see, it finally reduces itself to this. But I do not count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may accomplish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Here's the word. Yieldedness. Yieldedness. I surrender all. For how long? I will close with this. When Sir Winston Churchill finished his great political career, he went back to Harrow School, where he was educated, exclusive boys' school in the north of London. gave an address, always a question and answer period in a British context. One of the young boys said, "Tell me, Sir Winston, how is it that after all of these years of failure," you know, he was a failure for years and years and years. In fact, there's a new biography entitled "A Chronicle of Failure" on Churchill. He said, "But yet for all of those years, suddenly, though you promised nothing but blood, sweat, and tears, you gave Britain its finest hour. How do you account for that, sir?" I suppose he did it this way because he always did. Got the lapels of his coat and kind of reared back a little bit and said, "Young man, never give up. Never, never, never." When you can come before God and say, "If it's blood, sweat, and tears, I'll give the church of Jesus Christ, God being my helper, its finest hour. Though I may fail and falter, I'll never give up. Never, never, never." And I tell you, that's a privilege too.